Well, allow me to also wish happy Mother's Day to all of the ladies in our church. Being a mother is a wonderful thing, and I just want to start at the outset and say you don't have to have physical children of your own in order to be an honored mother in God's family. With the maternal care and love that God puts into the heart of ladies, we are so blessed to have each one of you as a part of the ministry here, and we do want to rise up and bless the women who fear the Lord and who show that in their teaching of kindness and in their care for the needs of God's family. Thank you so much. Mother's Day is a day to celebrate the importance, the nobility, and the beauty of motherhood. Giving birth and raising the next generation is vital. The next generation of God's image bearers that women are uniquely capable of bringing into the world and nurturing. And while it shouldn't be controversial at all to say this on Mother's Day, I'd like to add the thought that home is the place that God has designed for the raising of children. We sang earlier how blessed is the home when God is there. Homemaking and child-rearing have gone together throughout human history, and I'm proud of all of the mothers and homemakers who are keeping that wise tradition alive in our culture. You create a home that is a walled garden, a place that is set apart to be shade for the children in a protected and cherished environment. And the home is so much more. As I said, home is one of my favorite words in the English language. Sadly, tragically, Western civilization has forgotten how foundational and essential the domestic world is to the health of a nation that is made up of families. I'd like to put before you here part of our doctrinal statement here at Firth Bible Church, where we state that in contrast to our society, we uphold the value of motherhood and raising children as a full-time calling. Notice we don't say that motherhood and raising children is the only full-time calling for women, but we uphold the value and we recognize that this is the normal calling for women. There are exceptions and extraordinary cases and all of that, but the ordinary Christian life for a woman is in motherhood, the raising of children, and that is done in a godly home. God, give us homes with godly fathers and mothers. How in the world did we as a people, as a nation, ever allow Satan to slander and denigrate the beautiful and noble calling of child rearing and homemaking? The first voices that spoke up against the worth, the value, the dignity, the importance of motherhood should have been shouted down from every corner of society. But instead, those voices were tolerated. Those voices were elevated. Those voices grew and grew. And sadly, Western civilization has forgotten how foundational and essential the domestic world is for individual well-being, for family well-being, and for the well-being of a people. We are in part 4 of our mini-series in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, on godly masculinity and godly femininity. Men and women are not interchangeable. God has created male and female in order to fulfill different roles in the family, in the home, in the church, and in society. And God's word is clear and good in all that it has to say and instruct on this subject. Last week, we were looking into verses 11 through 14, and we've saved verse 15 for today because verse 15 is one of the more challenging and difficult verses to interpret. Verses 11 through 14 were challenging and difficult in their own way just because of the time and the place that we live in where they are unpopular and abrasive to the cultural mindset. But verse 15 is genuinely difficult to interpret whether you are on board with the traditional female and male roles or whether you are not. And so it's good to take time to get the right interpretation of this verse and then also to draw out the meaning of it on Mother's Day, because you see that key word there in the text in 1 Timothy 2:15, childbearing. So I'd like to read once again this section on godly masculinity and femininity, starting in verse 8 and going down through verse 15. You can follow along in your Bibles as we honor the Word of God by reading it carefully and thoughtfully. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What in the world does Paul mean when he says that the woman will be saved through childbearing? That sounds like a strange statement coming from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who is always so clear that salvation is not according to works, but salvation is by God's grace through faith. This verse has struck many Bible interpreters and Bible readers as one of the strangest verses in the New Testament. And so we're going to spend the first part of our time in God's Word together today looking at what is the best interpretation. We'll look at three different possibilities and narrow down to what we believe Paul meant when he wrote, "She will be saved through childbearing." And then we'll build some application based upon that interpretation, taking a look at the importance and the value of the domestic sphere. And then we'll finish by looking at the work of grace, which really focuses on the second half of the verse, about continuing in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So there's layers of difficulty here in this text. You've got the gender-related difficulty and the controversy surrounding those issues. Then you've got the interpretive issue of being saved through childbearing. What does that mean? And then you've even got the soteriological controversy about what does it mean to be continuing in faith and love and holiness with self-control? How is that related to our salvation? That's a huge issue in and of itself that often gets overlooked because of the other issues within this text. And we're going to try to hit all of that this morning. So would you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Father, it is a great privilege to be able to be here with those that you have called out from the world to belong to yourself through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, it's a privilege that we all share to be able to sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, to hear the words that he gave us through his apostle, to be able to understand your will for us in Christ Jesus in regards to male and female, what it means to be a godly man, what it means to be a godly woman, what your design and purpose for the relationship between the sexes is. Father, this is such an important part of our life, such an important part of our identity, such an important part of our mental and spiritual well-being. And so, Lord, we ask you to give clarity through your word, through the teaching of your word. Give me the right words. Give me clarity in the way that I speak. Father, give us all the ability to discern and hear the truth that is found in your holy scripture. And give us all a willingness to see the beauty and the glory in your design and to be able to agree with it heartily. Not just having orthodoxy, right beliefs, not just having orthopraxy, putting those beliefs into action, but having orthopathy, the right hearts before you, Lord God, that we rejoice in all of your goodwill and declare that your ways are the best ways. We give you praise for answering this prayer request in advance because we have great confidence and faith in your grace and generosity towards us in this moment. Amen. All right, so remember, chapter 2, verse 10, looking in your text once again, as we try to figure out what's the best interpretation of this passage, let's set the context once again. The exhortation that is leading up to this statement in verse 15 is that godly women, they adorn themselves, not with the braiding of the hair and the gold and the costly attire, not focusing on this external beauty, which is nothing wrong in itself to be beautiful, but that a godly woman recognizes the priority and the importance of the beauty of the heart that God looks on and sees and cherishes. And that the beautiful heart is adorned with good works. The good works flow from that heart that loves and fears the Lord. And so what are the good works that the Bible teaches are adorning for a woman who professes godliness? Well, verses 11 through 14 gave the first answer to that question, that a woman is submissive to the authority that God has placed in the church, the teaching authority, listening quietly as the word of God is taught in church, not challenging or asking questions that are meant to cause debate and discussion, but instead recognizing that men and women have different roles in the church and in the teaching ministry of the congregation. That's one of the good works, is to have that submissive spirit that is described in verses 11 through 14. But another good work is what we have here in verse 15. She will be saved through childbearing, the good work of childbearing. Now, when it comes to the interpretation of this difficult phrase, there have been many different ways of understanding it, but we can't take a look at all of them. So I'm going to focus mostly on just three different interpretations. The first one is reflected in the translation that we have in the New American Standard Bible, where they take the word saved and they translate it instead as preserved. Now, that is an allowable meaning for this word that is translated as saved. However, Paul never uses the word saved in this sense of being delivered out of a difficult and trying situation, like being saved from a shipwreck or being saved out of a house that is burning down, being preserved or being rescued from some kind of natural disaster. And so I don't believe that this is the proper translation or interpretation of what Paul is saying when he says a woman shall be saved through childbirth. This translation reflects a traditional position that this is a promise that godly women will be able to go through the physical pain of childbirth and be rescued from the danger of death in childbirth. Not only does this view not fit the meaning of the word saved as Paul uses it, it also doesn't seem to fit the context of this passage very well. It seems to be coming kind of out of left field. And it's also not a good fit for the grammar. When it says saved through childbirth, that form of grammar doesn't really lend itself to the idea of getting safely through delivery. But instead, the biggest problem for this view, that being saved through childbirth means being kept safe during the childbirth process, physically safe, is that it's just not true. There have been many godly women who have died in childbirth, and there's been many ungodly women who have been just fine in childbirth. And so to take this as some kind of promise that she's not going to die during childbirth, it doesn't fit the passage, and it also doesn't fit reality. So we're going to dispense with that view, although many good Bible interpreters have taken the passage that way. Secondly, a view that is better than the one that we just looked at, when Paul refers to saved through childbearing, he's referring to one specific childbirth, and that would be the birth of our Savior. That women are saved through Jesus Christ, and that women have this honored and privileged position of having given birth to Christ. And this would go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God is giving the curse upon the serpent. He tells the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a cryptic prophecy about the coming of the offspring, the seed of the woman, who is going to bruise the head of the serpent, being Satan, and that this is what Jesus Christ did when he came and delivered us from Satan's domain. He gave him that fatal wound. Well, that fits Genesis 3 context, and it's a true statement that women, just like men, are saved through the birth of the Savior, and that women are given that position of honor of having given birth to the Savior. As Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. So there's a lot to commend this position. Position number two, that the childbirth that Paul is talking about is the birth of Christ. However, I don't believe that's what Paul meant. I don't believe that's the right interpretation. This would be a very unusual way, you could even say an obscure way, of referring to the birth of Jesus Christ. We don't have any other examples of this type of phrase, this type of language, being a specific reference to the birth of Christ. But instead, it seems to be more a reference to childbirth in general. Also, the tense of the verb, she will be saved through childbearing, if it was referring to the birth of Christ, you could say, well, she has been saved through the birth of the child, the Savior. So there's a number of reasons why I don't think this one fits the context. Even though it's a true statement that focuses on Christ and honors women and ties into Genesis chapter 3. And so for those who take this position, I think it's a good position, but I don't think it's the best interpretation of the passage. Instead, I believe there is a better way of reading what Paul meant when he said she will be saved through childbearing. This is a reference, I believe, to progressive sanctification in the sphere of a woman's calling, the domestic childbearing role that God has as the ordinary, the normal Christian life for women. This position is the most common position. That doesn't make it right, and I didn't take it because it was the most common position, but it is the most common position because I think it fits the context best and has the most reasons to believe that that is what Paul meant. In the context, Paul is talking about how a woman is not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man. And so in contrast to what she can't do, Paul is bringing out what she can do and how important and vital this role is. When we're up here teaching adult Sunday school as elders, we shouldn't get the idea that we're doing something that is more important than what the women and others are doing downstairs when they're teaching the children. That was a mistake that the disciples made. The disciples, when they were ministering with Jesus, they tended to get that idea, you know, us men are doing the important stuff and keep the children off to the side while we do the man thing. And Jesus had to rebuke them and tell them, let the little children come to me. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And so here, while the woman is not allowed to teach or exercise authority over a man, she has her realm of sanctification, God working in her life through childbearing. And I believe that childbearing here is not just a reference to the actual birth process, but that it is a figure of speech representing child raising, the bringing up of children. It's a special word for that type of figure of speech. I like this word. It's fun to say. Synecdoche. You can practice that one at home. Synecdoche. Synecdoche is a figure of speech by which a part is put for the whole. As in, you could refer to a fleet of ships as 50 sail instead of saying 50 ships, and the sail represents the ship. So here, childbearing represents the whole process of raising and bringing up children. I believe that's the right way to read this verse. This is related to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:14, where he uses the verb form of this same word when he talks about younger widows, that they should marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So when he says bear children, he's not just talking about the birth process, but you see in the context, he's talking about marriage and managing her household. So he's talking about marriage and children. And he just uses the word childbearing to represent the idea of being a mother. And so that's how I would read it here as well. Same book, same author, same context. The pastoral epistles were all written by Paul towards the end of his ministry. And there's a pretty strong focus in the pastoral epistles on the role of women in the domestic sphere. This verse focuses on the role of women in the domestic sphere, talking about getting married and bearing children and managing their households. That's why I think that's probably the best way to read this verse here, that she will be saved through childbearing, the domestic sphere. Another verse that is important here is just a couple of verses before verse 14, where he's talking about older women. So now he's looking at it from the opposite side. The younger women are supposed to bear children so that they can raise children. Well, the older women, they have brought up children. Now, that's a different word. It's a related word, but it's not the same word that we have in 1 Timothy 2:15 or 1 Timothy 5:14. But here, it's looking at it from the opposite perspective. The young women are going to bear children so they can raise them. And the older women, they look back and they have brought up children. And so, what are the good works that are marks of a godly woman in 1 Timothy chapter 5? Well, notice Paul focuses on the children, the hospitality, the washing of the saints' feet, and caring for the afflicted. These are particular good works that are suited to the female nature, the feminine nature. Caring for the weak, caring for the afflicted, showing hospitality to the saints. Notice that is a domestic thing when you're opening up your home and showing that hospitality. Children are best brought up in a home. And so this all ties in with that idea. That's why I began this morning by lamenting the loss of the sense of the value of the home and what goes on in the home and that whole domestic sphere. We as a society have had a tendency to denigrate the value of homemaking and to try to push everything that used to be done in the home out into the professional world. Raising of children, professionals do that. Caring for the sick and the elderly, professionals do that. And we have professionalized everything that has traditionally been in the domestic sphere. Now, there's pluses and minuses to everything. I'm not saying that's all bad, but I just want you to be aware and to be thinking through. Well, how do women function in society? And what are the jobs and the roles that women gravitate to? And what does that show about a woman's nature? And what is changed by doing it in a professional way versus doing it in a domestic way? And just start to think through some of these things for yourself and your life and your family and your daughters and your sons and all of that. It's an important thing to think about because our home is such an important part of our life. And the relationship between man and woman is such an important part of human well-being. Titus also has this emphasis on the domestic sphere of the calling, the normal calling for a woman's life, that the older women in the church are called to train the young women to love their husbands and children. That's a domestic role of making a home where the husband is able to feel like my work is accomplishing something. That I'm going out into the world and enduring all of the thorns and the thistles. They're in my field of labor, and I can come home and have my reward by being there with my wife and my children in our home. There's something beautiful. There's something valuable in that. So that's why young women are taught to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure. And notice he even says, working at home. I don't think that's a prohibition that a woman can never leave her house and all that type of thing, but just look at the scriptural emphasis that women are called to be homemakers. And that is a beautiful calling that we as a church believe is a worthwhile lifetime calling to be a worker at home, to be kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. All that we do adorns the word of God. And if we have lives where husbands and wives and children and parents and the family is strong and is growing in grace and love, that is a powerful testimony to a world whose families and relationships are falling apart. I was on a plane trip back home from visiting my brother, talking with the guy next to me and telling him about my kids and asking him questions about his family. And I was mentioning how much I enjoy being a father to my teenagers. And then he was just like, whoa, what are you talking about? You know, everything I see on TV and everything my friends say, the teenagers are the worst, you know, and teenagers always hate you and this house is full of strife. I'm like, well, no, that hasn't been my experience because of the word of God, because of the grace of God, because of the wisdom of God. And I was able to give glory to God and testimony to him because my teenagers don't hate me. We love each other. That's a wonderful thing. And that's largely due to my wife who makes our home and who has brought up our children. What a blessing that is. It makes my work worthwhile to have a home that is cared for and governed by a wise and godly woman. That's what I think is what is involved here. We're talking about progressive sanctification through the woman's domestic childbearing role. One commentator said, "It is not through active teaching and ruling activities that Christian women will be saved," teaching men, clarify for him there, "but through faithfulness to their proper role exemplified in motherhood." Like that, exemplified in motherhood. What I want you to understand then is that salvation in the New Testament has three aspects when it comes to time. There's a past aspect of our salvation, there's a present aspect of our salvation, and there's also a future aspect. You could say it this way. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Now, we as Christians are most used to hearing the past, that we have been saved. And that's what the New Testament talks about the most. We're most familiar with the terminology that has to do with salvation in justification, salvation in the new birth. But the Bible also uses the word salvation to refer to what we often call, more technically, progressive sanctification. And the Bible says, we are currently being saved as Christians. So everyone here who is born again, who is a Christian, we got saved and have become saved when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when God called us to himself, when he adopted us into his family, when we were born again by the Spirit. But now we are in the process of being saved from the power of sin in our lives. Okay? So we were saved from the penalty of sin. Now we are in the process of being saved from the power of sin in our lives. And then future tense is our glorification and exaltation when we will be saved. Just a few verses here. Justification and the new birth is our past salvation. Acts 16:31 is one of the most well-known verses on this subject, where the apostles spoke to the Philippian jailer and told him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Saved once and for all. Justified, born again, never to be undone. That's the past aspect of a believer's salvation. Well, it was future in this case for the Philippian jailer because he wasn't saved yet. But as soon as he became saved, then he was experiencing what we call past salvation, which is justification. Ephesians 2 also refers to this salvation when Paul wrote, "We were dead in our trespasses. Then God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." So we all who are in Christ, we have been saved, past tense. And then in writing to Titus, he states the gospel this way: God, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit causes us to be made new, and that's when God saved us. He saved us. So that's the past salvation. But present salvation is what we're talking about in this text. When Paul says she will be saved through childbearing, he's not talking about exaltation and glorification. He's not talking about justification and new birth. He's talking about progressive sanctification. And we have examples of this in the New Testament. For example, in writing to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, "The word of God, the word of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Notice, speaking to Christians in Corinth, he says, we are those who are being saved, present tense. And what does he mean by that? He means that we are being delivered from the power of sin in our lives, set apart for God and his purposes through progressive sanctification, becoming more and more like him as the word of God does its transforming work in our life. And then in the last part of the book, same letter, the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Corinth says, by which, speaking of the gospel in verse 1, by which, the gospel, you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Notice that there's an if here. Notice that there's an if in our text as well. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So holding fast to the word is parallel to continuing in faith and love and holiness. This is the ongoing salvation that Christians experience as our faith continues to change us and transform us day by day. So that's the progressive sanctification there in 1 Corinthians 15:2. One other verse here that I think is really key to understanding 1 Timothy 2:15 is found in 1 Timothy 4:16. If you just turn over a page or two, 1 Timothy 4:16 is a command to Timothy to operate in his sphere, to be able to do the ministry that God has called him to do in teaching and leading the church. He talks about devoting himself to public reading of scripture, to exhortation and teaching, like I'm doing right now, to not neglect the spiritual gift that God has given to Timothy for the teaching and the upbuilding of the church, to practice these things, to immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And that's what brings us to the key verse there in verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. So I'm not causing you to be born again or justified by coming and preaching the word of God to you Sunday by Sunday, but I am causing you to increase in holiness. I am causing you to be able to believe the word of God and have victory over indwelling sin, to be able to overcome temptation and be able to live a life that is pleasing to God. That's the progressive sanctification that Paul is talking about here in 1 Timothy 4:16 that he's also talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. So my calling is to be a preacher. And by doing that, I'm being saved from the power of sin in my life. And you're being saved from the power of sin in your life through the preaching of God's word. In a similar way, when women function according to the calling that God has on their life of raising up children, that is the means, that is the sphere in which they experience victory over the flesh and the devil and the world and are set apart for God's purposes. That's what I believe is Paul's intention and meaning, and it accords with New Testament doctrine concerning salvation, past, present, and future. Now, for time's sake, we'll go quickly through the future aspect of salvation, because that's not our focus this morning. But just one verse there to show you that the Bible uses this terminology also to talk about our future salvation. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So justified, past tense, that's our past salvation. Future salvation is being saved from the wrath of God. When the wrath of God is poured out on the world, God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation. As Paul writes to the Thessalonians, that's our exaltation, that's our glorification. That's us inheriting the kingdom that God has prepared for us since the foundation of the world. That's future salvation. So understand the word salvation is used in more than one way in the New Testament. It can be a past sense, a present sense, or a future sense, even though the past is the most common use of the word. Let's move on then to the application. If we have interpreted this passage right, that in saying that she will be saved through childbearing, Paul is instructing that a woman's role in the church, in the family of God, is not to be a teacher or an authority in the church over men, but instead to be the childbearing, child-rearing arm of the church. This is, I believe, the correct interpretation, so it makes for a perfect passage for Mother's Day. That's why we're going to focus on the importance and the value of the domestic sphere in Scripture. Now, the world may have forgotten, but we who love the Bible, we who have wisdom from God, have never forgotten the value of motherhood. The Word of God is clear on the beauty and the vital importance of bearing and raising children in a godly home. This all goes back to the garden. God blessed them at the very beginning. And when God blessed mankind, what was his primeval blessing? He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth." How would Adam do that without children? Pretty hard. How would Adam do that without Eve? Never. The end of the story would have came pretty quick. Don't underestimate the value of raising children. Everything depends on it. Everything depends on it. God continues this. After the fall, Adam names his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. And that's what the word Eve means. It means life. She is life. She is the future. She is the hope for mankind. She is the one who makes it so that man is able to accomplish the mission that he is leading on. For without children, it is impossible. This continues throughout the whole Old Testament. After the flood, God blesses Noah in the same way, repeats the same blessing, gives the same charge. And then when we get to Abraham, what is the story of the Old Covenant? The story of the Bible begins with children. It continues with children. And it reaches its fullness in the child, the son of Abraham. Abraham was barren. Sarah was barren. And God came to that barren couple and gave them a future and gave them a hope. And he said, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, multiplying the seed, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Women are the life givers. Women are the channel of the blessing. How did we ever let feminists attack motherhood and claim that they were raising up women? They were doing just the opposite. They call themselves champions of women. They are the enemies of women. To attack motherhood, to attack the sphere of being a homemaker, that is a true hatred of women. I'm tired of being on the defensive on this issue, as if the Bible hates women. I'm tired of the accusations. I'm tired of having to defend against the irrationality, the foolishness. Let's call it what it is. These liberal women, these feminists so-called, they are the true enemies of women. They are the haters of the female nature. Let me throw in here also, women, beware, young women, young men, beware of the many lies concerning birth control. Not just about abortion, but also about contraception. There are many lies in the world about abortion and contraception. Fertility is a blessing, not a curse. Fertility is a blessing, not a curse. And recognize this, fertility is fragile. It's a blessing and it is fragile, and you must honor it and value it and be careful with it and not take it for granted. I'm speaking from experience. I was lied to as a young man. I took fertility for granted. I almost robbed my wife of her chance to have kids. God forgive us. Women and only women bear children. As much as a man might ever want to or try, he will never. And the clearest example of God's creation design in setting up distinct roles for men and women is that women and women alone bear children. Worldly women, foolish women, they seek a man who will provide them with the time and the money to beautify themselves in shallow and vain ways. Godly woman seeks to marry a man who will help her adorn herself in raising children and creating a godly home. Do you see the difference? Women, your adornment is not braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire. Your adornment is your motherly nature and instinct. My wife is the mother of my children. That's what makes her beautiful. Now, when we're talking about homemaking and hospitality in the domestic sphere, I want to remind you that last week we focused on Martha and Mary in a good way. When Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet and receiving his instruction, that's an example to all of us that the most important thing in life is hearing the word of God, and that God honors men and women by giving us the same access to the Father, the same access to Jesus Christ, the direct line. The man is not the priest of his household. It's the priesthood of the believer. Men and women have the same teaching from the same Lord. You don't have to go through a man in order to know what God's word says. You go to Jesus Christ. You have the word of God. You don't have to go to your husband to get him to pray for you. You are a priest of God Most High. You are all sons of God. But let's not take anything away from the domestic sphere. When Jesus told Mary that she had chosen the better part, that's not to denigrate what Martha was doing. What Martha was doing was good. She welcomed Jesus and the disciples into her home. She had a home that she could welcome Jesus and the disciples into because she was a homemaker. That's a good thing. True feminine beauty looks like what you see in Proverbs 31, which we had in our scripture reading. Proverbs 31 reminds us that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. The wise woman, the godly woman, she builds her home, is what it says in another place in Proverbs. And everything that you see in Proverbs 31, it was all taking place within the domestic sphere. Sometimes we think the domestic sphere is very limited and constrained and that all you can do there is cook and clean and do laundry. No, there's all kinds of things that you can do out of the domestic sphere. The domestic sphere is a huge part of society. It's a huge part of life. We need to start expanding our understanding of what it means to be domestic. Proverbs 31 is very good at that. Look at all of the activities of the Proverbs 31 woman, and that's all within the domestic sphere of an ancient agrarian society. Our society's different. We got to figure out how are we going to promote and enable women to use all of their gifts and all of their ability and all of their learning to enrich life in the domestic sphere, in our culture, in our context, and there's a lot to think through there. A lot of work that still needs to be done that's not being done and should be. But that's what true feminine beauty looks like. It's a woman who fears the Lord. And the woman who fears the Lord, she's not a useless person sitting at home. She doesn't eat the bread of idleness. She's not just engaged with activities that are mundane and meaningless and unimportant. But notice how Proverbs 31 praises her. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. We think of strength as being a masculine characteristic, but here it's a feminine characteristic that she is capable and strong in the domestic sphere. There's a lot to be done there. productivity, creativity, strength, all of these are the marks of a wise and godly woman. Husbands, take up the challenge that we just saw in Proverbs 31 to praise the woman who fears the Lord. Praise your wife for fearing the Lord. That is her truest beauty in the eyes of a wise and godly man. The feminists will say, oh, you just want to keep women barefoot and pregnant and in the kitchen. And they denigrate the high calling of raising children and homemaking. And I'm tired of it. Do you know what these feminists, these enemies of women, have said? In the 1970 book, The Dialectic of Sex, Firestone wrote, "The heart of woman's oppression is her childbearing and child-rearing roles." That is civilizational suicide. Firestone hoped that biological reproduction would be able to be replaced with technological alternatives like artificial wombs, to be able to liberate women from the oppression of childbearing and child-rearing. Another author and speaker said, "No woman should be authorized to stay at home and raise her children. Women should not have the choice, precisely because if there is such a choice, too many women will make it." How many women in our culture have been trapped so that they cannot stay at home and raise their children because evil people like this have created a society where they don't even have the choice anymore? They've succeeded largely in this goal of not giving the women the choice to stay home and raise their children. How monstrous. How wicked. People say Paul is an enemy of women. Paul is a champion for women. He loves women. Don't believe the labels. People will say they're doing one thing that is just the opposite of what they are doing. And they say it loud enough, and they say it long enough, and we start to believe it. The biggest lie repeated with such confidence and boldness becomes believable. We never should have even begun to consider the writings and the statements of such monstrous people. Now, we're not saying that child-rearing and homemaking are the only things a woman is ever allowed to do, but I am saying it is the norm. Exceptions are exceptions. 1 Corinthians 7 is a great passage to read about the exceptional life, a single life devoted to the service to the Lord. Did you know that women can devote their life to the service of the Lord and they don't have to get married and raise children? Well, that's what 1 Corinthians 7 is all about. But it's not the norm. It's unusual. The world is blessed through the creation design of child rearing in a godly home. With all that being said, we still have point three to get to. The passage is not only a great passage about women, it's a great passage about salvation in general, because that is the theme, that is the idea of the passage. Salvation, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So that part of the verse is equally controversial in the church today, because many have taught a free grace gospel that says all you have to do is make a profession of faith in order to be saved. And that once saved, always saved means that even if there's no fruit in your life of faith and love and holiness and self-control, that you're going to heaven and no one can tell you otherwise because you prayed the sinner's prayer. That is false teaching. That is a false gospel. That is not what the Apostle Paul taught. The Apostle Paul is the champion of salvation by grace through faith and not according to works, but he did not teach the free grace gospel, as you can see clearly right here. How will women be saved? The same way that men are saved. By continuing in faith and love and holiness with self-control. You say, well, Timothy, can you prove that? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. You have a connection between faith and love that runs throughout the New Testament, runs throughout Paul's letters. Paul, in his own salvation, doesn't say, well, I got saved and then I continued persecuting the church and I continued hating Christ and I continued in my prideful Pharisaical ways, but I believe that Jesus is my Savior, so I'm going to heaven. That's not Paul's testimony. Paul's testimony is that even though I was a blasphemer and an opponent of the gospel, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, that instead of being a hater of the church, he became the lover of the church who was willing to give his life and to die for the faith of others. Transformation. New life, new birth. not just justification, but new birth, spiritual resurrection. Paul continues with this connection of faith and love as he writes to the Galatians. The whole point of the letter to the Galatians is that you're not saved by works of the law, but notice what he says about faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Don't think that circumcision is going to save you. Only faith working. Faith works through love. A faith that doesn't work through love is not a saving faith. What counts for salvation is not circumcision, it's not baptism, it's not church attendance, it's not signing the card, it's not raising your hand or praying a prayer. What counts is faith working through love. Paul is clear in every book of the New Testament, but especially as we get to these pastoral epistles, he focuses very much on the life of godliness that God calls all Christians to. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, look at how Paul talks about salvation here. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you to be saved. How did God save them? Well, because you prayed the sinner's prayer and you accepted Jesus into your heart. No, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Oh, that word sanctification sounds familiar. Oh, there it is. Holiness. Holiness and sanctification are synonyms, two English translations of the same word here in the original. How does God save us? He saves us through sanctification. If you're not being sanctified by the Spirit, you might have believed in vain. You might have an empty faith, a not saving faith. In fact, might is probably too weak. I should probably say you don't have saving faith. You're not saved if you don't have sanctification by the Spirit. And notice what sanctification by the Spirit is connected to? Belief in the truth. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy 2? You'll be saved if you continue in faith. Belief and faith are synonyms. And love and holiness, sanctification. The connection between holiness and faith. It's inseparable. And then, as Paul wrote to the Romans, the key letter on salvation and how to understand God's gospel and how it works in our life, in 6:22, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now that you have been set free from sin, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin in your life, you are experiencing salvation now, present tense, because you are slaves of God, not slaves of sin. And the fruit that you get leads to sanctification." Being set free from sin, we are being sanctified. Again, same word that we have here as holiness in 1 Timothy 2:15. And what is the end of this sanctification road that we are walking as we are being saved? Eternal life. How do you know if you're going to get eternal life in the future? How do you know if your future salvation is going to come to pass? Well, it's because you have been saved, justified, born again. You are being saved through walking in the truth, sanctification by the Spirit, and then you will be saved with that glorification and that full experience of eternal life in God's presence. You see? And then Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 states it probably more powerful than any of the verses we've seen so far. God says to Christians, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you don't have sanctification by the Spirit, if you're not growing in holiness, if you're not continuing in faith and love and holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. That's not my word. That's God's word. So this passage is powerful on multiple levels in confronting false doctrine. False doctrine regarding the value of motherhood, false doctrine concerning the nature of salvation itself. Notice that these qualities, 1 Timothy 2:15, the faith, the love, the holiness, the self-control, these are the same qualities that are present in the life of men to show that they are being saved. There's no difference here. The only difference is before that, that the women will be saved through childbearing. This is their sphere, this is their domain, this is their calling, in which they manifest the faith and the love and the holiness and the self-control that the men manifest in their calling. Different roles, the same salvation. That's what we're talking about here. So, all of that to come to this final statement, this final conclusion, summary of what does 1 Timothy 2:15 mean? And I really like the way William Hendrickson put it. He said this, "If the women members of the church will abide in faith and love and sanctification, meanwhile exercising proper self-control and reserve, they will find their joy and salvation in bearing children to God's glory. Yes, in all the duties and delights of Christian motherhood. And as I started off the message, I'll repeat it here at the end. You don't have to have physical children in order to be a mother in the Lord. All of the caretaking, all of the child loving, all of the teaching of women and children that is in the heart of a woman who has a full quiver of children in her household, all of that nature can be poured out upon the women and the children and the elderly and everyone who is in need in God's family. All women are given this calling, this ability, this strength, this unique power to be able to minister in ways that men cannot in general. I'm not saying men can't be caretakers and all of that, but women have a special and powerful ability here. Last year, or a couple of years ago, we had a Gideon from Pakistan come visit our church. I really enjoyed his fellowship, and he was greatly encouraged by you all. And he looked around, and he saw the mothers, he saw the children and the teenagers in the church, and he said, "This is what I needed to see. I travel to so many churches as a Gideon, and there's only old people, no children, no families. There's a future for the church in America." Those were his words. "There's a future for the church in America because of what I see here." It's often said, it's grown cliche, children are our future. Well, women, happy Mother's Day. Thank you for being God's tool and God's instrument to give us a future. As a family, as a church, as a nation, the hope of this country is in your maternal instincts and abilities. Firth Bible Church, we love and cherish femininity, expressed in the godliness of a maternal nature and a submissive spirit, as Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15.